Morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, in recent times, there has been many, many incidents of scams. Just 3 weeks ago, it was reported in the news that scam victims in Singapore lost a total of 660.7 million in last year alone. And more than half of them were actually young adults between the age of 20 and 39. So scams have overwhelmingly overtaken every other type of crime here in Singapore. The number of scam cases last year has increased by 32% over the previous year, and they include phishing scams, job scams, e-commerce scams, investment scams, and fake friend call scams. You know, these scammers will often contact people on social media, messaging platforms, and online shopping platforms. And many Singaporeans have been deceived by scammers claiming to offer very good service when in fact these scammers are only serving themselves. The deception is often so convincing, so well concealed, that no victim ever suspects the selfish intentions of the scammer until it is too late. However, this is something that would never affect God, for God can never be deceived, nor can he ever be scammed, because God knows the thoughts and intents of every human heart. And no matter how well disguised a deception may be, God will see through it right away. And this is something that has important implications now on our service to God and to God's people. Implications that were felt most keenly by the early church, when a Christian couple who seemed to be making a very generous contribution was suddenly struck dead. Now let us read from Acts chapter 4, verse 32, to chapter 5, verse 11, to see exactly how this happened. We shall read this passage responsively. I'll begin in verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. The young man arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband together. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Now, thus far in our study of the Acts of the Apostles, we have seen how the early church had grown into a powerful movement of more than 8,000 believers. And as they spent time together in God's Word and in prayer, the Holy Spirit forged them into a strong, closely knit community that could not be stopped, even by persecution from the authorities. And so things were going very well as they lived out God's love by serving and helping one another sacrificially. So everything, all the way up to the end of chapter 4, was very joyful and upbeat and glorious. And how nice it would have been if it could remain that way. But in chapter 5, we see something quite different happening. We see now the very first recorded sin in the church. We see now the very first recorded deaths taking place in the church. And you know, many people, when they come to this chapter, have difficulty accepting the death of both the husband and wife under such circumstances. And many have even questioned the way that the sin was handled by Peter. In fact, no account in the book of Acts has drawn more criticism than this one. How could the Apostle Peter be so cold and so harsh to Ananias and Sapphira? Why did he treat that trivial offense as if it was such a serious crime? Why was there no compassion shown to them? Why was there no opportunity given for them to apologize and to make amends? Why was Sapphira not informed that her husband had died? And why were they buried so quickly without any proper funeral ceremony? You know, all these criticisms can only be silenced by understanding God's view of this couple's sin. And there was actually a lot more at stake than we think. For if this sin had been handled any less severely, it would have brought disastrous effects on the church. As the scripture says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. To tolerate it or mitigate it is to just let it grow and fester until it defiles the whole church and deprives it of all life and power from God. And God's disciplinary judgment of this sin was especially needed to drive home two vital principles. The first is that God wants purity in our service. You see, here in our passage, the service that was being rendered was the offering of funds. In the preceding chapters, we had seen how this need for funds arose. The Apostle Peter had preached a powerful gospel message during the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and the result was that thousands of souls were saved. And suddenly the early church found itself inundated with many new converts, new believers needing to be counseled, catechized, followed up, and taught the Word of God. Now, these new believers, if you remember the earlier sermons, had actually come from different parts of the world, right, for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And usually, after the feast is over, they would go back home, right, and they would bring enough funds with them just to last them for their stay for those few days for the feast. But now, you see that they decided to stay on in Jerusalem. Why? Because they needed to know more about this way of salvation that they have just learned and just believed in. They wanted to know more about Christ. They had this hunger and thirst to be taught by the apostles. And so the extended stay of such a large group of new believers in the city, there would definitely be great material needs, additional funds to, you know, for the local believers who would be responsible now to provide both board and lodging for them because they, you know, stayed in Jerusalem. And then to make matters worse, the early church was now in the midst of a very hostile environment. You know, in a few sermons ago, we saw that the apostles were arrested at the beginning of chapter 4. So there was hostility from the non-believing Jews, especially from the authorities. The Jews who became Christians found themselves excommunicated by the authorities. Many lost their jobs. Many were ostracized by society. And this means that now was the time when the early church really had to rally together to help the poor brethren in their midst. And how did they do this? Well, those members who were well-to-do, owned properties and houses, decided to sell them in order to provide sufficient funds to take care of the needs of the needy brethren. And one of them was Barnabas. He was a Jew from the island of Cyprus. He sold a piece of land and he brought the entire proceeds of the sale to the apostles to be distributed to the needy members. So Ananias and Sapphira also did the same thing. They sold their property. But when they brought the money to the apostles, they said that this is the full amount that they had received from the sale, when actually it was only part of it. And God's disciplinary action came immediately. Each of them died on the spot. Now, why did this couple die? It wasn't because they did not give enough. It was only because they had conspired to deceive in their giving. Let us look at what Peter said in chapter 5, verse 4. He said, whilst it remained, meaning before the property was sold, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Meaning, was it not entirely in, you know, up to you to dispose as you wish? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine own heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You know, the couple would actually still be alive if they had not given anything at all, or if they had been completely honest that what they gave was just part of the proceeds of the sale, they would not have died. They were under no obligation at all to sell their property or even to give any amount from the sale of their property to God. It was entirely up to Ananias and Sapphira whether to give or not to give, and how much or how little they should give. But they both agreed to give only a portion of the money and to keep the rest for themselves. And unfortunately, both of them also agreed to tell the apostles that what they gave was all that they had received from the sale of their property. So we ask, why did a couple do such a thing? They probably wanted to give everybody the impression that they were just as selfless in their giving as the other members were, just like Barnabas. And so this was a selfish conspiracy to deceive the church into giving them more recognition than they deserved. And what made the act of deception inexcusable was that it was done despite the recent powerful manifestations of the Holy Spirit's presence in the church. You see, Ananias and Sapphira had probably been among the multitude of believers who had experienced the working of the Holy Spirit. A few verses earlier, in chapter 4, verse 31, we are told that when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And Ananias and Sapphira also privileged to witness the great power of the apostles' preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the great grace which was upon all believers. So with such extraordinary indications of the Holy Spirit's presence in the midst of the church, this couple should have known better than to attempt to foist a deception to garner some glory or recognition for themselves. So what they did here was a personal affront to God. It was an act of mocking God to his face. And that is why Peter said in verse 9, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Or to put it another way, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. And so the bottom line is, they were asking for it. They got exactly what they deserved. Death was what they reaped for what they had sown. But there was another reason why God had to take their lives like this. This was done to foil Satan's attempt to destroy the church from within. This becomes evident when you look at verse 3, where Peter said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? You see, Satan is known as the father of lies. And by lying about his offering, Ananias had unwittingly allowed Satan to use him to destroy the church. Satan had already tried to destroy the church from without by using persecution. But he found that the more he persecuted the church, the more it increased in strength and number. So now Satan makes use of a different strategy to destroy the church by enticing its members to commit sin, so that as the sin grows and spreads and infects the entire church, then God himself will turn against it. You know, if the deception of Ananias and Sapphira was not exposed and punished severely in time, they would probably become bolder to deceive again and again for more selfish gain. And this trend would eventually attract the wrong crowd to join the church. It would attract those who come in and make a pretense of piety and devotion to God for selfish gain. Well, thankfully, this outcome was swiftly and effectively prevented when God immediately took the lives of this couple, as we see in verses 13 and 14. It says, "And of the rest, does no man join himself to them?" Meaning, no unbelievers with selfish motives dared to join the church after this. And then it goes on to say, but the people outside the church magnified them. They held the believers now in high esteem, in high regard. And it says that because of this, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And so we see that the church was not only saved from destruction, but now we see it even growing further in strength and number and with genuine believers. Now, there is an important lesson for us to learn from this event, and that is sin often brings deadly consequences. And we should therefore make every effort to put sin away from our lives before it destroys us and others. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were not the only ones in the Bible who have died because of sin. You know, when the Israelites were conquering the Promised Land, one man's sin caused the death of 36 men in the Battle of Ai. And this man's name was Achan. Achan's selfish greed caused him to disobey God's command and to secretly he took the spoils of Jericho for himself, as Joshua chapter 7, 1 tells us. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took up the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. As a result of this, many lives were lost in the very next battle, and even Achan and his entire family lost their lives. And so you see that the effects of sin, even one sin, can be so pervasive and so tragic. Such effects of sin were also felt by the members of the Church of Corinth. The sin of some church members during the Lord's Supper caused them to fall sick and even to die. For instead of eating and drinking to remember the selfless death of Christ, they indulged their selfish appetites at the Lord's table and made a mockery of the meal. And so the Lord had to intervene by taking their life. However, let me say that their physical death does not mean that they were not saved. You see, believers may sometimes die prematurely because of certain sins, but in the end, they still go to heaven. For God alone determines when a man's life begins and when it ends. And so their premature death may be timed by God as a way to prevent their sin from growing and influencing many others to fall into the same sin. And this may well have been the case with Ananias and Sapphira, as well as with the Corinthians who had abused the Lord's Supper. They all died prematurely, but there is no question about their salvation. However, a word of caution is necessary here. Please, let us not conclude that every time you hear about a Christian who dies prematurely, that you come to the conclusion that there must have been some sin. Whatever the reason for their early demise, we must accept it as God's will. Actually, it is only by God's mercy and grace that we are all spared from seeing worshippers dropping dead in church on Sunday. You know, as the psalmist had said in Psalm 130, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" If God were to deal with us according to our sins, and He knows the sins that we keep in our hearts that nobody knows about, I wonder how many of us would still be here today. So let us not take the great grace of God to us for granted. To keep on sinning and saying, "Well, you know, God is so merciful, He will surely forgive me." That is a terrible abuse of His great mercy. And so, dearly beloved, if there is some sin that you have been tolerating in your life and you refuse to give up, please make every effort now to put it away before it starts to destroy you and others. And whenever you serve the Lord, please remember that what God looks at is your heart rather than your service. Just listen to what God's word says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The point here is that nothing can be hidden from God. He knows whether you are really serving Him from your heart or not. And if your service is done with eye service as men pleases, then you are no different from Ananias and Sapphira. Even though outwardly you may be appearing to serve God, you are in effect lying to Him. If you want to serve God, make sure that you do it with singleness of heart, as the servant of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. And make sure that your heart is pure from all selfish motives. Ask yourself, am I seeking for any selfish gain by doing this? Now listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount, He said, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Dearly beloved, let us understand that false devotion is worse than no devotion at all. God hates all pretense and all hypocrisy, especially religious hypocrisy. Let us hate it as much as He does, so that we'll rid our lives of it. Every time you serve the Lord, ask yourself, who am I really doing this for? Am I doing this for God, or am I doing this for myself? Now let's consider a real life scenario. Let's say that you have been asked to serve in some work for the Lord. And so you put your heart into it, you do your best, you do everything, and it turns out very well. But then after everything is done, not a single word of appreciation is expressed by anyone to you. How do you feel about this? And then, on top of that, you hear of some criticism, some complaints about the way the work was done. So does this then make you feel that it was not worth all the while that you have, all the effort that you have put into this work? Do you say to yourself, I'll never serve like this again? Well, if that is what you feel, then it is likely that you have not been serving the Lord with selfless motives. You see, it is not right just to do something well. You must also have the right motive for wanting to do it well. So what then is the right motive for service? It is love. Pure, selfless love. Love for God as well as love for the people of God. Let us make this our goal, to keep growing in our love for the Lord, in our love for His people. Then we would be able to serve with purity. So thus, we have seen that the death of Ananias and Sapphira drives home this vital principle of the need for purity in our service. And now we shall see that the impact of their death on the church drove home another principle. It drives home the principle that God wants reverence in our service. Look at verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now the words great fear in this verse speaks of the sense of dread, the sense of terror that filled the members of the early church at the unexpected death of this man. The same words are also found a few verses later when his wife Sapphira died. It says, then fell she down straight away at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And what this means is that wherever the news of the deaths of this couple spread, the same response was received. It struck fear. It struck terror in the hearts of people when they heard about this. You know, we often think of fear as a rather bad experience or rather unpleasant emotion. But do you know that fear was actually designed by God for a very important purpose. It makes us more careful where we need to be careful. It helps us to keep ourselves within safe limits. Fear only becomes sinful when we fear what we should not fear at all. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The great fear that came upon the early church after the sudden deaths took place was actually a good fear, a healthy fear, for it shows now that they understood so much better how holy God really is. You know, God's holiness should always evoke this response of fear from men. For instance, when God called Moses out of the burning bush, the Lord said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And the response of Moses was that he hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, Abraham is the only person in the Bible who is called the friend of God. But even though he was the friend of God, he was also very careful when he came to approach God to ask that the life of his nephew Lot be spared when God destroyed the city of Sodom. Abraham knew that he was standing before the judge of all the earth. But he did not dare to ask directly that the Lord would spare his nephew from being destroyed, although that was his desire. Instead, he began by pleading with God on the basis of his justice, that God would surely not slay the righteous together with the wicked. And then he bargained from 50 righteous to be spared to 40, to 30, to 20, to 10, until he remain at that number. And then he says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet this once." Abraham understood what an awesome privilege it was to be allowed to bring his petition before a God who is holy and righteous. You know, one reason why many do not fear God is that they do not understand his holiness well enough. You see, holiness is the very essence of God's character. It is holiness that makes God so glorious, so unique and infinitely above all others. In Scripture, God calls himself the Holy One no less than 40 times. And that makes this one of the most commonly used titles by which God makes himself known to men. And this shows that God wants us to know that he is holy. He wants us to know that the sum of all moral perfection is found in him. You know, the word that best expresses the idea of fear in response to God's holiness is reverence. Reverence is a worshipful attitude of deep respect that would make us stand in awe of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 shows us that our service to God requires a heart of reverence. "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Reverence can be seen in Isaiah's response to a vision in which he saw the Lord God sitting upon his throne with the seraphims, the angels, crying out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the brightness of God's holiness was so overwhelming that even these bright angels had to use their wings to cover themselves, to shield themselves from the brightness of God, leaving only two wings left for flying. The vision of God's holiness was so overpowering that Isaiah felt so unholy, even though by human standards he would be considered a very holy man. For even when the holiest man in the world stands before God, he will respond in exactly the same way that Isaiah did. "Woe is me, for I am undone." And that literally means, "I am ruined." Dearly beloved, no one can stand before a holy God without realizing how ruined he is. For who are we that we should even think of serving the Lord of hosts? We are most unworthy to serve him. There is nothing that we can boast of when we stand before a God of such awesome sovereignty, of such perfect holiness, of such majestic glory. All that we have is ours only by God's marvelous grace. And if we do have any abilities or skills that God can use, it is ours only because God has graciously allowed us to have them and not because we are worthy of them. Well, the prophet Isaiah must have realized this when the Lord sent an angel to meet his need. This angel came and cleansed him with a burning coal taken from off the altar. In verse 7, the angel declared to Isaiah, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Now, this actually provides a wonderful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He has touched not only our lips, but he has touched our hearts with his precious blood. He has taken away our iniquity. He has purged all our sins away. Like Isaiah, we too once cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And then the Lord of hosts took pity upon us when he saw us in our state of sin and ruin. And in his greatest act of love and mercy, he did something for us that no one else could ever do. He saved us from our sins and from eternal damnation by coming into this world and dying on the cross for our sins. As God's word says in Romans 5 verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now perhaps there may be someone here in our midst who has not experienced this wonderful salvation of God as yet. Your sins are not yet purged and your iniquity has not been taken away, and therefore you are still unsaved. And if you remain in this state, then you will die in your sins and you'll end up in eternal damnation in the fires of hell. But there is good news for you. The Lord of hosts will cleanse you of all your sins right now if you will turn to him for salvation. So please listen carefully now to what you need to do. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ and about yourself as true, that he is the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Secondly, you must confess to Jesus personally that you need his salvation. Go to him and tell him that you now want to put your trust in his righteousness alone and that you'll stop relying on your own righteousness to save you. And thirdly, you must also commit your life to Christ once and for all with no thought of turning back. Make him your Lord and Master from now on. And since you have received such great love and such undeserving grace from him, it is only right that you should now serve him with reverence for the rest of your life. And since the Lord whom you serve is holy, let us all keep ourselves spiritually fit for service by confessing our sins and walking in the Spirit consistently. Unconfessed sin gets in the way of our fellowship with God and makes us ineffective in serving God. And therefore, we should always confess our sins to God as soon as we become aware that we have sinned. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 tells us, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." After we confess our sins, we should also ask God to fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. You see, God has given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to have victory in our daily struggle with sin. As Galatians 5 says, "Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So before each time you serve God, it's always good to remind yourself that the God you serve is holy. Yes, it is true that God is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. But this does not mean that you can serve him in any way you like. Remember what is written in Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." So whether you are about to attend a Sunday worship service, or whether you are about to teach a Sunday school class, or whether you are about to sing in the choir or to provide music accompaniment for singing in worship, or whether you are about to prepare for a church event like a seminar or camp or carry out any duty in church, always remind yourself that you are about to serve a holy God. Serving God with reverence also means that God alone should be glorified through your service. As God himself has said in Leviticus chapter 10, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. That should be the ultimate goal, not only of our service, but also of our life. You see, God has made us all as creatures in his image, and then he has gone on to save us from sin so that we may then spend our lives glorifying him in all that we do. So this morning we have seen how a tragic incident that took place in the early church now teaches us how to serve God, that we must serve him with purity and reverence. And we have seen that God wants service from us that is pure from all pretense and hypocrisy. We have also seen that God is holy and that his holiness requires us to serve him with reverence and godly fear. And the question that we now need to answer is, will you serve God according to who he is and what he wants from you? That is the only kind of service that is worthy of God. And God is most worthy to be served by all his people. So may the Lord help us then to serve him selflessly, with purity and with reverence. Let us pray. Our gracious Almighty God, thou who art the Holy One, O Lord, as we come before thee, we pray, O Lord, that thou forgive us where we have not served thee with purity and reverence. And so, Lord, we pray that thou would fill us with a vision of thy holiness, of how great, how holy thou art, so that we may serve thee acceptably with godly fear and with reverence from now on. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.